It's really a treat to be back. It's been since June. Does it seem that long to you? It does. Some of you are saying, no, it seems like it's been entirely too short a time ago since you were here. Listen, before I forget, I put one in my Bible. I hope there are enough. I think I brought enough down. But we have some new prayer cards, photo cards of Carol and the kids, and they're on the back table right outside the door. So take one, and if you would, pray for us, and if you think of us from time to time, we just would be thrilled if you would breathe a prayer for us. Our reading today takes us to the Gospel of Luke for a first reading and chapter number 18. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse number 9. I'm reading this morning from the New King James, in case you notice any difference whatsoever. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 9. Also he, that's the Lord Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised or looked down on others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Keep your finger there, if you would, please, and then turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And our reading there will begin at the first verse. Romans 2:1. I am not doing that. I don't know what or who is, but I don't think I'm doing that popping noise. Romans 2:1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and judgment in the righteous and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to everyone according to his deeds. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Chapter 3 now, and verse number 9. 3:9. In this chapter, by the way, the apostle is going through to the church in Rome concerning Jews and Gentiles, and the difference between them, and also the similarities. And in verse 9 he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we know that God always blesses his word. We trust that he will this morning. There's anybody with us that has never had that moment when you have met Christ as Savior, then we trust very specifically this morning that God will bless his word to you. Since the 11th chapter of Luke's Gospel, the Lord Jesus has been addressing two different groups. One group, the scribes and Pharisees, and the other group, the sinners. Well, you say that's three groups. Yes, technically it is, but really I'm just going to consider them as two groups. The scribes and Pharisees were those who were self-righteous, and the sinners weren't. The scribes and Pharisees were people who deserved the respect that had been given to them. But unfortunately, they had then taken respect that should be given, and they had made it a manner of life. And so when you demand respect, you have moved to a different level, haven't you, from those who deserve respect. And that is unfortunately what these groups had done, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now we have to be fair to them first. Very few people in the time of the Lord Jesus could read or write. The Pharisees could do both, so could the scribes. The Pharisees were those who interpreted the law in all of its subtle nuances, and they were then able to apply it into everyday life. It's one thing to understand it, it's another thing then to apply it. And as such, they were the ones consulted, and frankly, they were the ones leaned heavily upon in matters where the law had to be applied in everyday life. And again, in the interest of fairness, they had to do this, and they had to apply the law in situations where there would be tremendous outcome and residual effects in the lives of those that it was applied against. And so they were looked up to, and they were also to a degree feared. The scribes were those who then wrote down and chronicled not just the history of the people of Israel, but also the doings of the judges and the Pharisees and those who were in religious leadership. So listen, if you were living then, or if I was living then, and we could neither read nor write, we would probably find it very easy to give great respect to people who could, because after all, they were trained, they were educated, and they were people that we could look up to. Now, the other aspect was this. The Pharisees weren't just the leaders of the law. They were the educational leaders, certainly the religious leaders. They were those who set the tone for almost every aspect of society life, day by day. And so these were immensely powerful people. It is as if you would take a politician who was a national representative and a person who was the educational leader, let's say the local state secretary or minister of education, whatever his title here is in North Carolina, and also if you would put on top of all of that a number of other hats on one person. They were people that were immensely respected, feared, and revered, but they demanded it. And that's where pride takes over. And of course, the scribes, I mean, if you've ever been in the presence of a U.S. Senate aide, they've never been elected the highest office of their state for representation. They've never been elected probably to anything. They may be a lawyer, but they've been in the right place at the right time, or they have thrown their lot behind and their help and support behind someone who has won, and so they're brought in, and there is nothing more insufferable, it seems, than a U.S. Senate aide. And I've got several of them live in my neighborhood, and I can almost tell you that. You're not in their presence more than about 16 seconds before they tell you what they do. They're insufferably arrogant. They are hangers-on to power. And to a degree, that's what the scribes were. They were those who traveled with and listened to and watched and recorded the words of these great people. And so the scribes and Pharisees thought of themselves as entirely too important people. Now the Lord Jesus tells in his story here of two men who went up to the temple to pray. Nothing wrong with where they were going. Nothing wrong with what they were doing. They were in the same location with the same vocation, if you will. Two men, he says, went up to the temple to pray. Well, they could not have been found in a better place. And said the Lord Jesus, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And so you couldn't be found doing anything better. But this is a subject, isn't it, of attitude. And this little discourse that we have here in Luke 18 is probably more about attitude before God and others than anything else. Now, since chapter 11, he has been doing two things at once. He has been berating the scribes and Pharisees while he's been teaching the disciples. And he saves some of the strongest language that has ever fallen from his lips for these particular chapters. Actually, between chapters 11 and 20 of the Gospel of Luke. He has over and over again said, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Have you ever called anyone a hypocrite? You may have thought of them as such, but have you ever walked up to someone and said, you know, you're really nothing but a major league hypocrite? Even though we might think it, we sometimes draw back from saying it. But the Lord Jesus, not just to one or two, but to a huge assemblage of these people, and on top of that, probably an even greater crowd of sinners who probably still respect these people. And he's sitting there saying to them, woe unto you, you scribes and you Pharisees, you're nothing but hypocrites. You know what he said about them? He has said, you are nothing but beautifully whitewashed tombs. Gorgeous on the outside, dazzlingly white, brilliant in appearance on the outside. And inside, you're filled with the bones of dead men. Over and over he berates them. And in his lessons to them, harsh though they may seem, he is actually teaching his disciples. And if we could take two parallel things which overall describe chapters 11 through 20 of the Gospel of Luke, it's the difference that God sees between humility and self-righteous pride. Anybody who follows the Lord Jesus, if they have any aspect whatsoever of self-righteousness or pride about them, they show themselves as having distanced themselves to a degree from the teachings of Christ. No, in fact, he said, and we read the words, didn't we? When he said that anybody who brings himself up, count on it, they'll be brought down. And anyone who brings himself down, who sees themselves in the light of God and the incredible requirements of God concerning the human race, anyone who willingly brings themselves down, that's the way for God to exalt a person, or literally to lift them up. We're living in an age when there's much talk about self-worth, self-esteem, and self-satisfaction. People are going to analysts, psychologists, psychiatrists. I'm not knocking them in and of themselves right now in what I'm saying. But people go to these people and they have a very low self-esteem. Maybe they've had a difficult childhood or upbringing. Now, in the interest of fairness this morning, a lot of people do. And they carry baggage with them that lasts for many years. Now, people who have been abused as children, tough to overcome. We know that. We understand it. Then there are others, and they're abused later in life, maybe as an adult. Maybe they have, and we're hearing so much about it, they have been married to a battering spouse. Somebody who has not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually and verbally brought them down and battered them to such a degree that they have no self-esteem. And so we find people like that, and your heart goes out to them. I mean, this is real stuff, folks. But I think one of the things that delights my heart as much as anything is that certain things which defy human reasoning define the reasoning of God. And so there are these people, and I just wish that we could stand on a soapbox somewhere and cry out to them with a word of God before us. Listen, the way to be highly esteemed by God is to see yourself as God does and bring yourself down to the low position. The God that we serve is not one who tramples upon our self-esteem. Rather, He raises us up. You know how? Because He takes us, who are in and of ourselves, like the song just said, nothing. And He raises us up and fits us to inhabit heavenly places. And He has made us a kingdom of priests. And He has fitted us to be heirs with the Lord Jesus of everything that's His. What a position we have in Christ. And if that doesn't bring a person up today spiritually and emotionally and cause our hearts to sing, then, friends, something is desperately wrong. Two men went up to the temple, he said, to pray. One of them a Pharisee and one of them a publican, says the King James, or a tax collector. Now, in the interest of fairness to the context, we have to say that a publican or a tax collector generally was a known sinner. If you owed $10 taxes, generally speaking, most of the publicans, history tells us, or the tax collectors, would pocket 80. Sound familiar? And they themselves would take 70 of them and give the 10 that you were required to pay. And if you didn't, then watch out. They could make life miserable for you. They were known as crooked. They were known as extortioners and unjust. And they were people who were known for those who were sinners. And I think all of us probably know sinners. Those who have fallen into the very depths of sin. We know them, don't we? We've spent time around them, perhaps. Maybe it's somebody that you have gone or are going to school with. Maybe it's somebody that lives in your town. Whoever it is, a known sinner. Now the Lord Jesus couldn't have used two people in this earthly story who were, in the estimation of mankind, more separated than these two. A Pharisee, well respected. A tax collector, well hated. And he brings them before the gaze of the Pharisees and publicans. Now the prayer that the Pharisee prays in the English language, at least in our Bible, takes about 35 words. Five times over in that he mentions himself. I this, I that. I thank God that I'm this way, and I thank God that I'm not that way. 35 words in his prayer. But you notice perhaps a little phrase that we read together, where I think the Lord gives a little clue as to the prayers of those that don't know Christ. He said, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Sad, isn't it? And I have a feeling that a lot of prayers of people, well-meaning, well-intentioned prayers, have literally hit the ceilings and bounced off, even today. They have basically prayed thus with themselves. But I'm thankful as well this morning that the Lord Jesus gives us another very strong clue as the type of prayer that God does hear. So here's the Pharisee, and he stands up, and all of his self-righteousness, this is what he prays. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner or unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even as this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. What a prayer. What a prayer. My friends, if that's the way you've prayed up till this point in your life, I want to say it with all kindness, but I think we are supported by the Bible in this. God has never yet heard your prayers. He really hasn't. At least he hasn't heard a prayer that he can answer. Ah, but there's another prayer. Look at the difference in the attitude. Verse 13, the tax collector, standing afar off. What a position he took. He wouldn't even so much as raise his eyes to heaven. But in this most uniquely Jewish expression, beating his chest, he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Several times I've stood at what used to be known as the Wailing Wall. Now it's known as the Western Wall. It's been my privilege to actually put on, for your required to, a little yarmulke, and stand there with Jewish men, stand right against the wall and watch them bringing in Shabbat night. And there they stand, and they have their little prayers rolled up, and they stick them in the crevices and the cracks of those massive stones, some of which they tell us could weigh up to 200 tons. Imagine that, rolled into place as huge stones and chiseled in place without any mortar holding them. And really, all that's left of the Second Temple is that Western Wall. And really, it was a buried retaining wall for almost all of its existence. A retaining wall for the magnificence of Solomon's Second Temple. It wasn't even really part of the structure itself. It was just a retaining wall so that the temple stood secure above it. 200 tons in some of those stones. They say the smallest ones would probably weigh about 30 tons. Massive structure. And there these people stand at all that's left of the Second Temple that was utterly destroyed by General Flavius Titus and the Roman 10th Legion when they came and laid waste to Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And they stand there on Friday nights at Shabbat and other times, and they rock back and forth, and they're in the midst of their prayers. And I stand there as unobtrusively as I possibly can, and I watch and I listen, wishing that I could understand their Hebrew better. And there have been times that I have seen these men stand there bringing in Shabbat, and they will beat upon their chests far harder than I'm doing it this morning, such that I have watched an old man knock the wind out of himself. And he gasped out his prayers afterwards while he was desperately trying to get air back into his lungs, smiting his breasts. I wondered what his prayer was like. You know the one thing that I'm probably fairly sadly certain he didn't say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, God hears that prayer. God answers that prayer. I think there are Christians all over this room this morning, and you're remembering just now that prayer that you breathed to God, the day or the night that you were saved. I was thinking about it this morning. You know, tomorrow will be 2 weeks past my 29th anniversary in Christ. I celebrated it down at Park of the Palms with the saints there on the 6th of February down in Keystone Heights, Florida. And it was just unbelievable. It was an emotional thing to realize that 29 years had passed. And I know you're sitting there thinking to yourself, he must have been just a few months old. How could he have ever gotten saved? But it was. 29 years have passed since that night that I came to Christ. And I don't remember the exact wording of my prayer, but I know its general scope. And it wasn't very eloquent. I know I was crying when I prayed it. And I cried it out loud with a very stunned preacher kneeling next to me. And it was something just like this. Lord, I'm a sinner. And you know it and I know it. And I guess I'm going to have to be in hell for all eternity because I just can't get saved. It was something just like that. And it wasn't until that moment that the Lord Jesus revealed His Son to me as having died for my sins at Calvary. And that flooding peace that came with the understanding that when He cried, "It is finished," He finished my salvation too. And oh, how it just swept over me. And I didn't hear bells, and I didn't hear whistles, and I didn't see firecrackers going off in front of me or fireworks. It was nothing like that. It was just that flooding peace that my sins, which I had carried, were now all put away, buried under the blood of Christ, forgiven eternally. And it was an amazing flooding peace. God be merciful to me, a sinner. We go to the book of Romans. I always have to catch myself because I feel like calling it the Gospel of Romans. And indeed, the first 8 chapters are. And in Romans chapter 2, we read this. Do you think you're without excuse, you who judge? For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, because you who judge practice the same things. No, he said, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, verse 3 of Romans 2, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Interestingly, isn't it, that I think 3 of the major news magazines, Time, Newsweek, and U.S. News and World Report, in the last 2 years, have done cover story articles on spirituality. Have you read them at all? Anybody here noticed them or read them? Kind of fascinating, but from our Christian perspective, also more than a little sad. As people are polled as to what they think God is like, and whether they think there's life hereafter, and whether they think there's a real heaven and a real hell. There have been too many polls and too many questions asked, and I don't have the copies here with me, although several of them I've jotted down, but I don't have them here either. But the overwhelming notion is that people think that there must be a life hereafter. It strikes me that it's about 80% of people in this country who have been polled, it's actually more than that, I believe in a life hereafter. Those who do are about 100% convinced that there's a real place called heaven. But only about 30% believe there's a real place called hell. It seems as if we want our cake, as the old saying goes, and the privilege of eating it too. My friends, there is a real heaven. Thank God. Brother Gary this morning at the Lord's Supper read those words of the Lord Jesus in John 14. What thrilling words. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and where I go, that where I go, there you may be also. There's a real place called heaven. There's also a real place called hell. People are also convinced, according to these articles, that God is a loving God. But people are also worried that God seems to be distant. Out there somewhere in the great unknown, but His hand doesn't seem to be upon the human race like people would want it to be. Too many floods, too many earthquakes, Too many natural disasters. Too many killings, murders. Too many rapes. Too many violent robberies. Too many corrupt politicians. Too many people that run our educational system that seem to be just leading us down what is really not a garden path, but some kind of a path that is leading to destruction of our young people. Too much wrong. Where is God? Why isn't He intervening? Oh, my friends, God is still the same God and is in the same place where He was that Friday afternoon when His own Son hung on a cross in agony and darkness. He's no less God. And He is a God who is still behind the scenes bringing the world's history to its logical and scriptural conclusion. God is still God. And these same people who want to think of a loving God also, unfortunately, don't want to worship Him as God. They delight in His creation and ignore Him as its creator. When they know, says Romans chapter 1, when they knew Him as God, they worshipped Him not as God. And instead they have gone their own way through life. And here we are finding in our society today the almost end result of a godless life. Now He said, listen, you who despise the riches of His goodness, you say, well, I don't do that. Oh? Well, if you've never met Christ this morning and never had that moment when you've trusted Him as your Savior, may I say without any unkindness this morning that so far you have looked down on His goodness. You've despised it. He said, you who despise the riches of His goodness and His forbearance, that is patience where patience isn't due. And long-suffering, verse 4 of chapter 2, not knowing that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. That's why God is good. That's why He has extended this day of grace somewhere around 1,965 years till right now. Listen, friends, if you and I had created people as God did, and if we had seen them do what they have done, if we had finally and ultimately, when they despised the prophets and killed many of them, if we had finally and ultimately said our only well-beloved Son, and if we had seen Him for 30 years live the life of absolute perfection that the Lord Jesus did, and then for 3 years prove that He was indeed the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, if we had watched all that, and then ultimately at the end of that life, if we had seen Him be taken out to be given the execution that was the most ghastly means of punishment by death that human beings have ever devised against another human being. If we had been God, wouldn't we have annihilated the human race before that ever happened? Oh, I think so. Listen, He spoke this world into existence, period. He, from the dust of this earth that He had created, He formed mankind. And then later on, He took one rib from Adam and He formed the first woman, Eve. I say it guardedly this morning. I don't say it with any disrespect. It was really not a big deal for God to make this world. And when we see all that He has created and this incredible galaxy and the solar system, and the stronger the telescopes they build, the more they realize they don't know that much about it. It's massive in its size. And we have no idea what yet lurks out there waiting to be discovered. When we see that, God breathed them into existence. Friends, it would have been less of a big deal for God to have obliterated it and started all over again. No, He's a patient God. He's a long-suffering God. He is a forbearing God, and yes, thank God, He is a good God. But every bit of this is for one purpose, and one purpose only, according to this verse. It is to lead men and women, boys and girls, to repentance of sin. To come to that point where we see ourselves as God sees us, not with that nice veneer over us of a respectable, kind, law-abiding, tax-paying citizen, but of a person who inside bears sins that we one day will have to bear eternally if we die without trusting Christ. That's why God is good, to to lead you to repentance. But he says, verse 5, it's in accordance with your hard and unrepentant heart. You are treasuring, literally storing up for yourself, wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to everyone according to his deeds. You know why I'm reading this, don't you? I'm reading this to correlate it with what we have shared from Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, concerning this Pharisee. Self-righteous, but self-blinded. That's what he thought of himself. And I think he can be used today as a pretty decent example of many people in today's world. That's what they think of themselves, but here's what God thinks. And so in the balancing fairness of Romans chapters 2 and 3, we share these words. There's no partiality, verse 11, with God. Chapter 3, he said, what advantage has the Jew? Or what profit is there of being of the circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them, verse 2 of chapter 3, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles, or the scriptures, the sayings of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. No, he said, what then? Verse 9. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've previously charged that both Jews and Gentiles, they're all under sin. The study of dispensationalism in its most simplistic definition is really the study, I think, of the seven historical ages of the Bible. We're living in the sixth. It's the dispensation of grace. Do you understand that we could not be more fortunate to have been born and raised under the dispensation of grace? The first five dispensations, Jews were here. Gentiles were way down here. The final dispensation, in the millennial reign of Christ, we believe, Jews and Gentiles will again be separate. And we are living in the only one of seven dispensations in history of the human race, where Jews and Gentiles are absolutely alike. And it concludes with three words in the English language: all under sin. And so in this age of grace, every Jew who has become a true believer in the Lord Jesus as Messiah has come the same way as every Gentile lost in sin who has come and claimed him as the Son of God who can take away their sins. Jew and Gentile, all under sin, and yet all brought back to God the same way. As it is written, there is none righteous, and so on. This is the quarantine of sin. And there's this long and really sorry list of descriptive adjectives of those who live under the condemnation of sin. None righteous, not one. None who understands. None who actively seeks after God. Everyone's gone out of the way. They have totally, this is to God now, together become unprofitable, verse 12, chapter 3. There's none who does good, no, not one. Listen to that, friends, this morning. None who does good, no, not one. And yet that is the foundation that probably more people representing more religions today are using to get access to God. And again, I say this guardedly, regardless of what they call him. Their goodness. Look at me, God. Look at me relative to others. I'm not as bad as they. There are some, and they're murderers. I've never done that. There are others, and they're cheats. I've never done that either. What I've earned, that's what I've declared. Nothing more, nothing less. Look at me, God. I am worthy of you taking a very close look at. I've never taken drugs. I've never been an alcoholic. I've never done this. I've never done that. Wait a second, says Paul to the Romans. Friend, sin isn't relative. Oh, you say, wait a minute, but look at Hitler. Look at Mussolini in World War II. Look at Papa Joe Stalin. Do you understand that between those three men, there may be 100 or more people, million people, 100 million or more people who were put to death because of those three people? Easy, isn't it, to sit back and say, yeah, look at them, but then look at me. I'm not even guilty of one life. Oh, but then they say, look at the Jeffrey Dahmers of the world. Look at who? Look at the O.J. Simpsons of the world if you think he's guilty. And I think most people are convinced that he probably is. By the way, a word here, if I may just interject it. Judge Ito, everybody's watching this trial to whatever degree, and can't help but turn on the news. Judge Lance Ito was raised in Avenue 54 Gospel Chapel in Los Angeles, California. And his mom still teaches Sunday school there. And Lord willing, we'll be out there in July of this summer. And Judge Ito now goes to a very large but very fundamental church where he can be a little bit more anonymous. There are many thousands that are in fellowship there. And so he doesn't go to the chapel anymore, though I understand he still comes back quite a degree and visits and still loves the assemblies. And also, by the way, there is another assembly Christian from Los Angeles that's on that jury. We need to pray for these people. We need to pray for these people because there are a lot of people that know the leanings, as it was quoted in the press where I read, of Judge Ito as a fundamentalist Christian. And so we need to pray for wisdom for these people. But having said all that, despite the fact you can look at people one after another, and you say, but I'm not like that. I'm better than they are. God, look at me. Look at me relative to others. No, says God. Sin isn't relative. And I think there are degrees of sin, and I think there are degrees of punishment. But sin is sin. And one sin is enough to keep us out of God's heaven. And so says the apostle as he writes this, and as he concludes it, there is none who does good. This is God's reckoning now. No, not one. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Well, in conclusion, we have to go back to our story of Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. And what is it that the Lord Jesus says at the end of that chapter? He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be brought low, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see what he's saying here? This man, the known sinner, the tax collector, this one who has recognized himself as a sinner, as God sees him, this man went down to his house justified. What does that mean? It literally means to be declared righteous by the only one who counts, God himself, rather than the other. Why? First of all, because he saw himself as God sees him. Secondly, he acknowledged his need and his sin, and he acknowledged his desire and great need of mercy. Mercy and grace are integral parts of salvation, but they're really different. They're opposites, in fact. Grace is that undeserved favor. Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. One is getting what we don't deserve, and the other is not getting what we do deserve. Thank God for the grace and the mercy. And listen, friends, for over 1,960 years, it hasn't changed a bit. Come to the Lord today. If you're with us today and you know you have a need, and you know that if you were to die today, or if the Lord Jesus would come and take the church and the rapture back to be with himself, you would either go out into a lost eternity, or you would be left behind inevitably to go out eventually into a lost eternity and ultimately the lake of fire. If you know that today, don't wait another moment. Come to Christ and be like the tax collector, the sinner. Say, God, be merciful to me, just a sinner. Come God's way. And I know that I share with many here today. We would love to be able to point you to the one who can save you from your sins. But even while we close in prayer, you can come and trust Christ. Be like the publican, that tax collector, and ask for the mercy of God, who is willing and waiting to show you mercy, to save you from every unrighteousness. Father, we do give thanks for our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the great privilege of being able to come together and read his words. And we're thankful, Father, for the words of great men and great women. We read them in the Word of God. We're thankful for them. We learn from them. And we're instructed in them. Father, there's no greater or higher honor than to be able to come together and to read the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Help us, Father, to understand that they carry the weight of eternity behind them. And if there's anyone with us today and they still bear their sins and they're in that position of huge jeopardy, We pray, our Father, that they will just today, just right now, come and confess their sins, cry out for mercy, and be introduced to the Savior who, in the place called Calvary, died to take away their every sin. We ask, Father, that thou wilt take this thy word and bless it to us, we pray, as we now give thanks for that which awaits us across the parking lot, for the food and for those who have labored hard to prepare it for us. We know that many are hungry in this world today, and we just give thanks for its great abundance. And we do pray, our Father, that our time of fellowship might be wonderful one with another, that we might enjoy the fellowship of the Lord's people. Bless our conversation, we pray, and our time together. Bless the food to us, we ask, as we give our grateful thanks. In our Savior's name, amen.